Shall we open up our Bibles and we'll continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we're at chapter 13 now. Luke chapter 13, and I don't know how far we're going to get this morning, but I wonder whether somebody would be kind to read from verse 1 to verse 17, please. Wonderful. Shall we just commit the study of the Word of God to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you that it is a living Word, that it is powerful and dynamic, to not only reveal to us your character, but to reveal to us the thoughts and intents of our hearts, to challenge us and to draw us closer to you. I thank you that it is food for our souls and for our spirits, and it is the means by which we are able to touch the divine. And we pray, Lord, here this morning, that you would come and meet with us, that you would speak with us, that you would touch our lives, that we would be changed in our thinking, and that we would draw closer to you through our time in your word this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the passage that Hannah read for us this morning, we've got three different sections. The first section is an account of two national tragedies that has occurred in Israel, and Jesus using that as an opportunity to teach on repentance. Followed that, Jesus gives the parable of an unfruitful fig tree. And then following that, we read of the healing of a woman who had been bent over for 18 years. Poor woman. We'll certainly get through the first two. Whether we'll get onto the third, we'll see. But let's start. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, what this is speaking of is an account that is only found here in Scripture. We don't have an account found elsewhere in any historical writings, but it is a description of an event which wasn't exactly uncommon. There seemed to be a propensity for any rebellious, seditious groups to come from the north, to come from the Galilee region, and there they would slowly rise up in opposition towards the Romans, and then when they would come south, the Romans would act to try and suppress and overturn any potential revolt that they foresaw. And this happened on a number of occasions, and as I was reading about this, there's a very famous account of an occasion when a group of Galileans rose up in seditious revolt, and Herod Archelaus sought to suppress them by sending forth a group of soldiers to kill 3,000 Galileans at the time of the Passover, and actually as they were offering up sacrifices. And so what happened is, because they were slain as they were offering sacrifices, their blood was mingled with the sacrifices, the blood of the sacrifices. And so this is a similar sort of situation that is happening here. Herod Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great is the one that tried to slaughter the children all aged 2 years and under in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus. Joseph obviously fled to Egypt with Mary and Jesus, and only came back after Herod the Great had died. His son, Herod Archelaus, then took over rulership in that area. And Joseph was warned in a dream not to return to Bethlehem because of Archelaus, but to go back to Nazareth. So that's the sort of time frame that's happening there, this account of 3,000 Galileans being killed. For the foxes and the bawns amongst us, I was listening to a teaching by Chris Tom on the Magi just 2 days ago, and he made reference to this very account in that talk there and then. So what we're hearing here is a similar account that happened at some point in Jesus' ministry, probably, where Galileans rose up in seditious revolt. They were suppressed by Pilate at this time, and it was obviously at the time of one of the pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecostal tabernacles, and their blood was slain at the time of the sacrifices. And what we can infer from Jesus' response, as much as anything else, that the people sharing this news with Jesus seem to think that because they were killed suddenly, there must have been some great undisclosed sin that brought about this killing, that this was somehow God's hand of judgment upon this group of rebels. And Jesus is not so quick to jump to that conclusion to suggest that, well, just because they've been suddenly killed in such a horrible way doesn't mean that they were great sinners. And he goes on and he talks about a second account of a tower in Siloam which fell, probably because of unstable foundations, and the people were either on the ground or in the tower were killed at the same time, 18 people. And while you can look at the Galileans and say, well, they were being seditious, and we can see why they might be deserving of judgment, these are innocents in the tower or on the ground. Are you saying that they too are somehow equally guilty of some undisclosed sin? Certainly not. And he undermines their thinking. But at the same time, he uses it as an opportunity to talk about repentance, because both after the account of the Galileans and after the account of the Tower of Siloam, Jesus responds with, I tell you nay, but except you repent, and you shall all likewise perish. The issue here is that people, the crowds, were looking at other people and saying, well, they're clearly guilty. They're clearly sinners. Look what they've done. They've had their just deserts. They deserved what happened. God was obviously judging them. And that's so often the same as people in today's life and society. We look at the front page of the newspaper. We watch the news at 10 and we see the crimes are being committed and saying, well, these are clearly guilty people. These are clearly sinners. They deserve everything that's coming for them. Judgment's going to clearly fall upon them. But by pointing to other people and saying, well, they're the sinners, they're the guilty ones, what you're not doing is looking at yourself. You're not checking yourself. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you need to turn your gaze around and look at yourself. They're no worse sinners than you are. You are no less guilty as these people are. Because when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, you will not be judged according to your standards. You'll be judged according to God's standards. You won't be judged according to your plumb line of righteousness. You'll be judged according to God's plumb line of righteousness. And we can see God's plumb line of righteousness personified in the law. Just look at the Ten Commandments. There's what God expects of people. And we could all look at ourselves and say, well, have I ever told a lie? And if you've ever told a lie, then it counts you as a sinner. It says, do not commit adultery. But Jesus said, even if you look upon a person with lust in your heart, you are a sinner. The Bible says, the Ten Commandments say, do not steal. Who here has not stolen? Whether it be time from your employer, or whether it be a biscuit from the biscuit barrel from your parents when they've said not to touch. Be it small or be it great, it's all sin in the eyes of the Lord. And the only cure for our sinfulness is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by putting your faith in Jesus that he has taken the burden of sin upon himself and paid the price. There is no service you can offer, no charitable offering that you can give, no sacrament that you can observe that's going to absolve you of sin. The only hope for deliverance from sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, here were people who were not looking at themselves and calling themselves sinners, calling everybody else sinners. And Jesus says, no, you need to recognize your sinners and you need to repent. You need to put your faith in the Lord. And I guess there's also the danger here that people are thinking bad things only happen to bad people. And I think that's a common held misconception as well. That if you're righteous, that if you're somehow in a right standing with God, you're not going to have misfortune fall upon you. Not so. Think in the Old Testament of the account of Job. He was the most righteous man alive at that time, and yet he lost his family, he lost his possessions, and he lost his health. Nothing but misfortune on top of misfortune on top of misfortune fell upon him, but he was a righteous man. You could think of the disciples, the very disciples of Jesus Christ, and yet what happened to them? All but one of them were martyred for their faith. Misfortune fell upon them. Just because you're a good person or a righteous person before the Lord doesn't mean you're not going to be the recipient of bad fortune. And there are many wicked people out there who are prospering and who are doing very well for themselves. But the Bible exhorts us not to fret, not to get worried, not to get anxious or wound up because the righteous seem to be prospering. The Bible exhorts us to look at our lives and the lives of the people in the world in the light of eternity. You see, we might not get justice in this life, but our God is a God of justice, and he will make sure that justice comes and is served eventually. The Bible says that man is appointed to die once, and then comes the judgment. We will all have to come and stand before the Lord. And if you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sin, then you will perish. You will go and face the fires of hell. And that's not just for a short instance. It's not just for a period of time. It's for all eternity. And hell is very hot. But if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now, you'll be saved from the fires of hell, and you'll have the promise of eternity in his presence. You see, punishment isn't received in this life, whether it be a towel falling upon you or whether it be a sword coming against you. Punishment is either taken on board by the Lord Jesus Christ or something that you received if you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when you die. There is consequence for sin in this life. If you live a sinful life, you'll find that there are consequences. If you steal in this life, which is a sin, you might get caught and have to pay a prison sentence. That's a consequence. But that's not your punishment. You still have to give an account to God. And if you're a believer and you find yourself trapped in a sin, it's very likely that the Lord will bring discipline into your life. But that discipline, that affliction that he brings, is designed to bring you to a place of awareness of your sin, and thus, through that awareness, lead you to a place of repentance towards the Lord. So you can have consequences for sin in this life, and you can have discipline as a result of sin in this life. But punishment is either laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or you have to pay that punishment when you go to be with the Lord, or when you die. But here, we are in this period of time where we've already seen that the national leadership of Israel has rejected Jesus as Messiah. But we've also seen that the crowds have rejected Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus has already said, judgment is upon you as a nation. And in the short period of time that remains before 70 AD, when that judgment would truly come, and the nation of Israel would be attacked by the Romans and be dispersed among the nations, Jesus is trying to reach out to the individuals. So when he is saying here, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, he's trying to reach out in the first place to the individual, saying, the nation may be lost, but you can still be saved. Judgment might be coming, but you can still be saved. And that's the same message that we as believers have today. Judgment is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he is coming soon. The signs are out there for you to be able to see that his soon return cannot be far away. It's less than a minute to midnight before the bell strikes and the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The world will come under judgment, but the individual can still be saved. And we have the calling upon all of us to reach out to the individual and say, repent, or you too shall likewise perish. It's important for us to have an awareness of the reality of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to recognize he is coming soon, because that gives us a sense of urgency to reach out to our loved ones, to our families, to our friends, and to the people that we see. Without that awareness of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll tend to veer away from sharing the gospel and more into a social gospel of trying to do good works. Jesus Christ is coming soon. But, of course, Jesus is not only just talking to the individual here, he is talking to a whole crowd. And there is a warning here to the crowd, to the whole nation of Israel, in what he is saying. Because there were two misfortunes that were spoken of. Roman soldiers coming in, slaying Israelis, and mingling their blood with that of sacrifices. And the second thing was of the foundations of this tower of Siloam obviously being weakened and the tower falling over. And what will happen in about 40 years from this point, when judgment falls upon Israel, is of course the Roman soldiers will come. They came during sacrificial time, and so as they killed Jews, their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. But also they breached the walls of Jerusalem, they undermined the foundation of the defensive towers, and the towers collapsed, and many people died through the consequence of these towers falling. So when Jesus is saying, repent, or you shall likewise perish, he is looking forward to 40 years when judgment will fall upon Israel, and that which happened in Salome and to the Galileans will happen, will be recapitulated, as it were. So there's prophetic significance to what is being spoken of here. So he goes on, he spoke also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on the fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbers it the ground? And he answering said to him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that you shall cut it down. So here we have a parable, and the parable is taught really to support what he has already said. It's a parable calling Israel to repentance. So what we have here is we have a vine dresser, and that's a picture of Jesus. We have a vineyard, that's a picture of the world. Within that vineyard, we have a fig tree. That fig tree is a picture of Israel. And what we see is this fig tree is not bearing fruit. Israel is not bearing fruit. And yes, see, that's Israel there. Okay. Israel's not bearing fruit. And what's the fruit that Jesus wants to see Israel bearing? It's the fruit of repentance. It's the fruit of faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of recognizing Jesus as Messiah. This is a very similar message to that which John the Baptist gave earlier on in Luke chapter 3. Does somebody want to turn to Luke chapter 3 and read verses 8 and 9, please? Luke 3, verses 8 to 9. Jesus is repeating a message that's already been in existence for quite some time, because John was preaching it as well, that there seemed to be this false confidence that the Israelites had, that because they were children of Abraham, they were somehow safe, they were somehow okay before God. But Jesus is saying, no, you're not okay before God. Your lineage is a false security. You need to put your faith in the Messiah. And the evidence was irrefutable that Jesus was Messiah. But they hadn't borne fruit in keeping with the repentance. And so we see that the axe is ready to be hacked at the root of the fig tree, and according to what John was saying. And we see that for 3 years, this fig tree in Jesus' parable has not borne fruit. And of course, those 3 years marry with Jesus' 3 years of ministry. For 3 years, Jesus had been making it very clear that he is the Messiah, but had not borne the fruit of faith and repentance in Israel. And so the owner of the vineyard, the Lord, is ready to remove this tree, but the vine dresser, Jesus, is almost pleading to say, just give them one more year. Give them one more year just to see if they yet bear faith. What I'll do is I'll do my very best to dig around the tree, to put dung there and try to encourage anything to bear fruit. But we see that as the fourth year starts, Israel's rejection of the Messiah hits its climax, and he is crucified. And so the fate of Israel is sealed, and as I've already said, 40 years later, we see that Israel was cut down and it was removed. Interesting, even though it was cut down, suggests that the roots were still there, the stump was still there, so there was chance for growth to happen later on. And of course, in 1948, we see the state of Israel re-established, and we start to see growth again upon the fig tree. We've yet to see national repentance, but we are seeing individual repentance on an ever-increasing scale in individual Israelis. But it's not until the 7 years of tribulation that are destined to come upon the world will we see full national repentance in Israel. The time that Jesus longed for and was looking for has yet to be realized, but it's not far away at all. And I was struck by that phrase. It says in my translation, why cumbers it the ground? Cut it down. What did it say in your translation, Hannah?
In verse 7.
Yes. Why does it use up the ground? This idea that God wants to see fruit, not only in the nation of Israel, but he wants to see fruit in individuals. He wants to see fruit in our lives. And he doesn't want us to use up the soil uselessly. He doesn't want us to be a waste of space. He expects to see fruit in our lives. And there is a danger as believers that we come to church, we sing our songs, we listen to the teaching, we draw up the nutrients of the soil of the meeting, as it were, but there is no fruit in our lives because we're not putting into practice what we have heard. We're not putting into practice what we have learned. God wants us to be not only hearers of his word, but doers also. And when we come to a meeting, we should come with the ears of faith to not just hear what Joe Bloggs at the front has prepared and talked about, but to hear what God is saying to you in the meeting, and then to take what you feel God is saying to you and apply it to your life. And as you apply the word of God to your life and outwork it, so you start to bear fruit. But if you don't start to apply it, if you don't bear fruit, then you're no use to God. There's that verse in Matthew 10:18. Freely you have received, freely give. God wants to sow into your life so that you can give out. He wants to invest in you so that you can then bear fruit. In Israel, you've got the Galilee, then you've got the Jordan River, and it goes into the Dead Sea. We've got all this life in the Galilee that is flowing down the Jordan, but there are no estuaries coming off of the Dead Sea. And so what happens is it just results in death. If all you do is receive but don't give out, it results in death. God doesn't want you to be a child of death. He wants you to be a child of life. And he feeds into your life that you might give out. Ray Comfort, an evangelist who I like very much, says, those who feed on the word without burning calorific intake through evangelism will stay in the pew of theological obesity. I thought that was very good. Those who feed on the word without burning calorific intake through evangelism will stay in the pew of theological obesity. God doesn't want us to be obese. He wants us to give out. And you find that as you start to outlive your Christian life, as you start to put into practice that you've turned, which you've learned, you grow in your understanding, you grow in your knowledge, you grow in your love and your experience of God. But because you've given out, there's room for God to put even more into your life. And the Lord has such abundant riches. There is so much that he wants to pour into your life, so much that he wants to give you. But because you haven't given out what you've received, he can't give you the next thing. The floodgates of heaven are ready to open out and to pour into your life if only you would start to outlive more that which God has given. So Israel failed to bear fruit, but the question is, are we bearing fruit? How long have I spoken for? Shall I carry on, or shall we wrap it up there? Carry on? Okay then. So now we go on to an occasion when Jesus is in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And behold, verse 11, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. Doesn't your heart just go out to this woman? 18 years she was bowed over. And I'm sure we've seen people like this walk along the road, have we? People that walk along like that. Sorry, I've got pins and needles in my leg. But they're looking down, they're not looking up. And I knew a man at St. Andrew's who had this condition, and he just I'm sure he had pain with it as well. And you think, what a terrible place to be bent over for 18 years. It results as a curvature of the spine, and it's called camptocormia, or bent spine syndrome. That's the medical condition. But what we read here is that she had a spirit of infirmity. There was a spiritual affliction here. And indeed, we read later on that Jesus says, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years. This is more than just a physical ailment. There's a spiritual ailment to this sickness as well. That doesn't mean that she's committed some sinful act. That doesn't necessarily mean that this is the consequence of some uncleanliness in her life. It's just that for some reason the enemy has afflicted this woman. Indeed, Jesus refers to her as, verse 16, and ought not this woman being a daughter of Abraham? And the suggestion, the inference of that term, a daughter of Abraham, is not only that she's Israeli, but she's a true believer as well. Certainly that's what the commentaries seem to suggest. So here we have a believer, but she's still afflicted. And you think to yourself, well, I'm not suggesting she's possessed, I'm not suggesting that at all, but a believer can have spiritual affliction. Job, which we've already referenced, was a true believer, yet we saw him afflicted by the Satan. God allowed Satan to afflict Job. And we know that, of course, Paul had a thorn in the side, which as was a result of God allowing Satan to have an influence as well. We can be afflicted from Satan, but we can still find grace in the Lord to be able to deal with those afflictions. Now, while Jesus had compassion clearly upon this woman, the leader of the synagogue clearly did not have sympathy towards this woman. That is evidenced by the fact that he did not rejoice in God when this woman was healed. He was more concerned that Jesus had broken his rules of the Sabbath. So Jesus laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And I do believe that every healing that Jesus performed in some way is a picture of God's work in the life of a believer, in as much as we were all bent over, we were all looking down, but then God touches us and we are made straight and we are able to look up. When God brings us to a place of salvation, we are transformed, we are healed of our sins, and we're able to look up to heaven instead of looking down. We're able to see clearly for the first time the path that lies ahead of us instead of that which is just in front of our feet. And we have a blessed hope of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a sure hope of the eternity and the inheritance that's ours that lies ahead. We, for the first time, see the highway of holiness that God wants us to walk upon. We, for the first time, see the path of life that God wants us to work. We see for the first time that our life has purpose, meaning, value and worth, and God has a calling for our lives. We can see a way ahead, just as this woman could see ahead for the very first time. Her healing is a picture of our healing. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." I don't know how this guy had the audacity to say those words. I mean, the glory of God had been demonstrated right in his presence. He should have been rejoicing in God, and yet he's more indignant toward Jesus. But as I've already said, the leadership of Israel had already decided Jesus wasn't Messiah, and we're not going to put our faith in him. We're just going to reject him. And so everything that they sought to do was to discredit Jesus, to put him down. And while the Mosaic law says one should not work on the Sabbath day, the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the rabbis, had taken that one law and just extrapolated from it. So many additions, so many footnotes that it became almost became paralyzed, so you couldn't do anything. And the Lord doesn't beat about his words. He doesn't hesitate to say, "You hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away? Or not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" They're willing to loose their animals and so they can feed and they can drink, but not willing to loose this woman. And this shows a greater sin on the part of the leadership of Israel. They didn't have compassion upon the people. And this is one of the reasons, I believe, that they didn't want to recognize Jesus as Messiah, because that would take away from them their control, their hold, their power over the people. They controlled them through the money changing in the temple. They controlled them through the additions to the law. It was a power base for them. And if they allowed Jesus to come, that would usurp their power base, usurp their authority. their compassion, their heart was not for their people, their heart was for themselves. And of course, when Jesus says these things, he brings them to shame. Verse 17, when he had said these things, as his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And as I was reading this, I was reminded that not only is Jesus here in a synagogue bringing healing, but I was reminded of the first time that we read of Jesus being in a synagogue and him speaking. And that's found in Luke chapter 4. And I wonder whether somebody would be kind enough to read Luke chapter 4, verse 17 to verse 21, please. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 to 21.
And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed,
to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendants and said, "Now, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him." And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Hallelujah. Well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And here we see Jesus, his first time in a synagogue, a subsequent time in a synagogue where we see that actual scripture fulfilled, because this woman was a captive. She was a captive to her infirmity. She was a captive to Satan. But the Lord Jesus comes in and he brings deliverance to this captive. And what a wonderful thing this must have been for this woman's life. But how could he bring deliverance to this captive? Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and had anointed him to do the work. I do believe that God still heals today. And I don't believe that all sickness is the consequence of sin or affliction. Sickness wouldn't be in the world if there wasn't a fallen nature, if there wasn't sin. But just because you're sick doesn't mean you've committed some particular sin. And I don't believe that God has promised us that if we're Christians, we will always be well and healthy. There are some avenues of Christianity, or so-called Christianity, that advocate, well, you can be healed from all sickness if you claim it in the Lord Jesus Christ. By his stripes you are healed. And so you defiantly come against that cold, that ailment, that sickness, that cancer, whatever it is, and say, "Well, in the name of Jesus Christ, I proclaim my healing." I don't think that is what God has promised at all. And there are many people who have become bent over as a result of believing these things. They've become crippled in a spiritual sense, because they have believed that we should be all fit and healthy if I'm a believer. I try to claim it in Jesus. I haven't received that healing. There must be something wrong with me. And their spiritual walk has become crippled, and they've stumbled. They've lost their faith, and some have even been suicidal because they've been promised healing. The healing hasn't come. Just because you're sick doesn't mean that you are a sinner, in the sense that you have done something that needs to be confessed. And just because you've asked for healing and haven't received it doesn't mean that there is anything wrong whatsoever. And I do believe that God heals today, but we notice that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus to heal. Only when the Lord chooses to heal, only at the time that God deems it to be in his interests and to bring him glory, will he heal. He won't always heal. And let's not think that there's anything wrong with us because we pray for healing and that healing doesn't come. And don't be so presumptuous to proclaim a healing over somebody unless you have the anointing upon you. And while we're talking about anointing, let's be clear, we all have an anointing upon us. It's not just one or two special individuals. We all have an anointing. It says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "Now he has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God." He has anointed us in God. When we have become a believer, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit fills us with His, sorry, God fills us with His Holy Spirit. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that anointing is there for the rest of our days. We can stir up the Spirit through prayer, through fellowship, and we can quench that Spirit through sin and through not spending time with the Lord. But that anointing of the Holy Spirit is with us. And that anointing is there to help us in our walk, to help us to serve the Lord. And it is not something that is specially given to one or two individuals, and then if you come to this individual, he'll pray and his anointing will touch you and you'll suddenly fall over or you'll suddenly be healed. That is not the anointing. That is a doctrine of demons. The anointing is the Holy Spirit that is given to all believers to equip us in our service. We see that Jesus had an anointing there to heal the woman, but we have an anointing to be able to serve the Lord. So, in closure this morning, let us be people that move actively in repentance. Help us to be those people that bear fruit in our Christian walk, that give out as well as receive, put into practice what we have learned. Help us to be people that... Help us to be people that seek to deliver those people that are bent over through lack of faith by bringing them the gospel, hoping that they would be able to stand upright, to look upon the Lord, to be able to see the way forward for them as the Lord has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have come and you have touched our lives and that we too have healed. I thank you, Lord, that you have brought us all to a place of repentance and a place of faith. And I thank you, Lord, as a result, we have escaped the judgment that is to come. Lord, please help that blessing that has been received in our lives to be a motivation to us to go and try and share the gospel with others, that they too might be recipients of that blessing. Give us the courage, give us the confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.